I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 35. Before we hear God's word read, let's go to him again in prayer, asking for his guidance to hear his word well and to apply it to our lives. Let's pray. You, Lord, our portion, we promise to keep your words. We entreat your favor with all our heart. Be gracious to us according to your promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. Mark 3, 20 to 35. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. When you hear the name Martin Luther, what comes to mind? Who do people say Luther was? A reformer? Perhaps that's the first thing that comes to your mind. A bold follower of Christ? Perhaps some will say someone who is excessively introspective, someone who is needlessly guilty, or others would say insane. Now, would biblical counselor be one of those titles, descriptions that you would assign to Martin Luther? Luther as counselor. Would that description surprise you if you were to find that, find someone saying, yes, Luther was a biblical counselor? Well, it surprised me until I read a book by Bob Kellerman. In his book, he presents Luther's overlooked counseling ministry in his book called Counseling Under the Cross, how Martin Luther applied the gospel to daily life. Now, in his chapter on Luther's counseling methods for healing, how Luther went about healing an individual, Kellerman tells of a man in dire need of immediate help. In Luther's ministry, he met a man who was later labeled a voluntary retentive. What this means, children, is that this man, this voluntary retentive, refused to go to the bathroom. And he didn't have a diaper on as well. So he said, "I'm not going to go to the bathroom." Chosen to not have that as part of my activities. This man was suffering. Now, what would the world say about this man? What would be the remedy for this man? What would many therapists do? Well, they would call him out of his mind and say he's lost all sense of his surroundings and maybe he just needs to go to the hospital. And maybe he does. Maybe he needs to go to an asylum. Well, Luther didn't have those resources available to him, but this case came to him, and he had to deal with this voluntary retentive. He had to minister healing to this man. At other points in Luther's ministry, he ministered to someone who thought that he was dead. And because this man thought himself dead, he refused to eat. After all, what purpose is eating for? Does a corpse have to eat? If you're dead, you don't eat. He also treated a guy who thought that he was a rooster with a red comb on his head, a long beak, and a crowing voice. By the way, just so we're clear, these cases are not something you are taught, you're exposed to in seminary training or in the biblical counseling training I received. We didn't have any of these cases. But these cases existed in Luther's ministry. So what did Luther do to help this voluntary retentive? Well, he rolled up his sleeves and Dr. Luther went to work. He was digging into this man's history. And when he was digging into this man's history, he was able to trace the beginning of this man's disorder to a sermon he had heard about works righteousness. After talking with this voluntary retentive, the man Luther saw had come to believe that if he could just control his body and his soul perfectly, then God would accept him into heaven. Luther labeled him not a voluntary retentive, but a justitiarius, which is a Latin word for someone who tries to justify himself through works rather than faith in Jesus Christ. So what was Martin Luther's remedy? If the problem was a poor understanding of justification, the remedy was the gospel seen expressly in the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what Luther gave this man. As the man's pride and self-sufficiency melted away by the Son of Righteousness, the man was free. Yes, he was free to go potty. He was free to use the bathroom again. He didn't have to fear using the restroom. But his freedom was much deeper than that, much more important. He was free from his sins, free from the wrath of God. This man was crazy in the eyes of the world. Luther was considered crazy in the eyes of the world. But Luther, beholding this man through the cross, was able to see not a craziness, but a way to cleanse the man's conscience of dead works through the gospel. In a similar way, the Son of Man is not spared the charge of crazy, of being insane. That is what we see throughout these verses this morning. And this charge of craziness is going to reveal whose we are, what family we belong to. At the same time, Jesus offers a way to change families, just like Luther had offered this man a way to change families. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. If only we would view Jesus rightly. The Son of Man draws to himself family members who do the will of God. And so in these verses, we behold a clash of kingdoms. We see spiritual warfare at its most intense or most strong situation here in this encounter. You could say even another showdown with the Son. Mark must realize that it's about lunchtime because he has made us a sandwich in these verses. A literary sandwich, that is. You might recall from the very beginning of this sermon series that I told you that Mark loves sandwiches. He loves to take two stories or two authors of Scripture and blend them for one single point. And that's what he does here. In verses 20 and 21, we have the biological family of Jesus, those who are of Jesus, those who are around him, and they say he is out of his mind. Later on, they come back, and they try to bring Jesus back to home. But in the middle, you have these scribes who are saying that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, that Jesus has an unclean spirit. So Mark is taking the family, the biological family of Jesus in the first couple few verses, then he'll pause there and have this encounter between Jesus and the scribes, then he'll return to the family of Jesus. And this return, this bookending is not just to give Mark's family enough time to go from Nazareth to Capernaum, but it is to make a single point that both of these accounts share. And the point is this, that Jesus' true family supports Jesus' spirit-empowered ministry. And to hinder that ministry, to redirect that ministry, is a very serious sin. So the question for Jesus' family, the question for the scribes, the question for us all is, what will it be? Will we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, or will we do the will of God? So we pick up verse 20 again. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. In the first and last parts of these verses, Jesus' family tries to bind Jesus. Jesus is not at his home. Remember, his family here is seeking to get him, to bring him back. So he's likely either at Peter's house or maybe even Levi, the tax collector's house. This is his family. We're not given the names in this chapter, but we are in chapter 6. So it's Mary. It's his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And then some unnamed sisters. Here are Jesus' brothers and sisters. His mom. Joseph is not included in here, likely because he's out of the picture at this point. Maybe he has already died by the time that this family comes and tries to bring Jesus back. Already then do we see that spiritual ties are tighter, at least they ought to be tighter, than biological ties. You might remember in John chapter 7, very similar account between Jesus' brothers and Jesus. In verses 4 through 8, Jesus' brothers, they say to him, if you really want to make yourself known to the world, then you have to go to the show. You got to go to Jerusalem, because that's where it's at. If you're really the Messiah, if you're really the Son of God as you claim to be, that's where you got to go. And Jesus says, I'm not going to go with you. You guys go ahead. The world cannot hate you, he says to his brothers. The world hates me because I testify to its works that its works are evil. What does that mean? Brothers, you are of the world at this point in your life, and your works are evil, and that's why the world welcomes you and does not welcome me. So no, I'm not going to go with you. And in verse 5 of that text, it says, not even his brothers believed in him. At that point in Jesus' ministry, his family did not believe in him. It's a sad reality that Jesus faced. Can you imagine that? Day after day, as they would see their elder brother, flawless in all of his dealings with them, as they would see him perfectly obeying his parents. He never did a wrong thing. They could never blame anything on Jesus. If they did, it would be soundly refuted by, well, this is, you, do you remember how he was born? But they were still hardened of heart, and they did not see him the way that he is supposed to be seen, as the Son of God. But that's what Jesus dealt with day after day. And so this family goes out to seize him, verse 21 says. This word seize is often used of people trying to arrest another person, or someone seizing the traditions of man in preference for the Word of God, saying, no, Word of God, yes, traditions of man, holding on to man's opinions and not the Word of God. So hearing that Jesus is at it again, here come his brothers to the rescue to spare the world of Jesus' craziness and maybe spare themselves some shame by association, especially in that honor and shame culture. If you had a crazy brother, what does that say of you? What does that say of your family? It says that you're also pretty crazy. And so they try to bring him back. They try to bind him. They try to grab him because they thought that he was crazy. And they are not the last ones to think this way. This claim that Christ is crazy has been seen from the brother's time to the present day. I shared this quote a few months ago. This is from William Sargent, 1970s. He's a renowned psychiatrist and former professor at Duke University. He says, "Jesus might simply have returned to his carpentry following the use of psychiatric treatments." So if Jesus had available to him then what we do now, he would have been disabused of his psychosis, and he could have just been a good citizen and done his carpentry like any other carpenter would do, and he would have spared the world his insanity, all the harm that he was causing by telling people to believe in him as a savior. Well, Sargent is merely one among a long list of scholars, psychologists, psychiatrists, often from Paris, actually, who have weighed Jesus' mental health and have found it wanting. Books and essays like The Madness of Jesus were not uncommon. Jesus, they say, had a fixed delusional system. He was religiously paranoid. Oh, poor Jesus, we just can't take him anywhere. Can't let him out. He's going to do too much harm to the world. The scribes shared a similar view. Verse 22, it says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.'" They've traveled all this way. They've gone up 90 miles. They've come to tell other people about Jesus, but they've not come to tell other people about the greatness of Jesus, about how awesome Jesus is, about how good he is and what he's come to do. They've come to tell other people how evil Jesus is. So it's more than a claim that Christ is crazy. It's that his ways are dark, that his ways are satanic. They're grasping at straws. They are unable and unwilling to worship the Son. And so what they do is they resort to foolish fancies. And we quickly learn that the real insanity is to charge Jesus with insanity. They cannot challenge his work. It's very clear. People who are paralyzed are raised. People who had demons no longer have demons. People who are sick are healed. The work is evident. Clearly, this man is doing something powerful. So they cannot challenge his work. So they question his source. They say it's Beelzebul. This word, Beelzebul, can mean either Lord of the Flies, Lord of Dung, or it can mean Baal the Prince. In other words, Jesus has joined with Satan. That's what this charge is. After all, if Jesus is going to deny the tradition of the Sabbath, if he's going to play around with blasphemy, then, as one commentator said, he must be an undercover agent for Satan. That must be who Jesus is. It's a simple but serious charge. Jesus is in league with Satan. He works in a demonic dynasty. So if you want to boil down the life and ministry of the Son, it's that he comes from Satan. He comes from the serpent. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then, is to call evil the Spirit-empowered ministry of Christ. That's what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. The war of the spirits clashed loudly when the Spirit descended on the Son at the Son's baptism. And then when the Son was driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit to fight Satan. Why is this charge so serious, a charge against the Son, that Jesus will later say it is unforgivable? Well, as we saw earlier, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit, and no one in the Holy Spirit can say Jesus is accursed. If the Spirit indwells you, you cannot condemn the Christ. If the Spirit indwells you, you acknowledge the Christ for who he is. Now, we can make distinctions about the missions of the Son and the Spirit, what they came to do. And we ought to make those distinctions. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who died on the cross for your sins. It was the Son of God who did that. But the Spirit didn't send the Son. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit. So you have the cross of Christ, and you must think behind the cross of Christ is the Father who sent the Son. And in front of the cross, you have the Spirit who then will apply the work of the Son to the lives of the elect. So we can make the distinctions between the Son and the Spirit, but we will be way off the mark if we're going to separate their missions. To deny the Spirit's power through the Son is to deny the identity of the Son. It is to deny the Son's mission. It is to deny the necessary indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. To deny this Son-Spirit unity, then, is to sin unto death, because it is to strip the Son and the Spirit of their mission of salvation. It is to deprive yourself of the only means of salvation, the Father who sent the Son, who together sent the Spirit. Cannot be saved apart from acknowledgement of the Spirit-empowered ministry of the Son. Verse 26, Jesus says, "And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Now these words, Satan and stand, sound similar. In Greek, it's satanos for Satan and stenai for stand. There's a play on words here, but the play on words is only phonetic. It's not substantial. Because even though these words may go together phonetically, Satan's will is forever constipated. His is a deed unaccomplished. His fall is certain. His doom is sure. One little word, one little question, how can Satan cast out Satan? Shall fell Satan. Children, have you ever been to the beach and built a nice sand castle, house out of sand? Have you done that? If you are okay with getting your toes in the sand? Yes? Okay. So let's say you're building a sand castle, and then as you're doing that, you're taking some sand here and you're fashioning a little column. You do that, and then you take a big chunk of that column out, put it in the pile of sand, then you take some of that sand again and you build this column again, you take chunks out. Will you ever finish that sandcastle as you take sand out as you are trying to build a sandcastle? No. You are working against yourself. You're building and then destroying the very thing you're building. It's like setting up the finest home security system and then posting the alarm code on the front door and say, "Don't let all of this high-tech surprise you or fool you. It's okay. Here's the code." It's insane. It's insane. It's a mark of an unhealthy mind to think that Jesus is working demonically. Those who were victimized by demons are never harmed by Jesus. They are rather set free from the powers of darkness. And so the humor in this is that if the scribes would have just consulted the demons, they would know that the demons know that Jesus is not on their team. Back in Mark 1, they say, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." The sad irony is that these men couldn't even get the demons to agree with them. Jesus was certainly not operating through the powers of darkness. And then by bringing Jesus' family back into the picture, Mark is telling us that the view that these siblings have is at least analogous to the view of the Jewish leadership at the time, that Jesus is off his rocker. He needs to be taken home. He needs to be kept locked in a room away from society. These are very serious charges, that the Christ is crazy, that the Christ is unclean. Because of the seriousness of these charges, we would do well to watch out. Whoever views Christ as crazy, as unclean, is open to being guilty of an eternal sin. That's what Jesus is warning here. There is no forgiveness forever if you view Jesus this way, because it is the Spirit that has descended on the Son for his ministry. There is no pardon from Christ ever, because it is the Spirit that applies the work of the Son to people's lives. It is the Christ who will offer himself to God and purify our consciences by his blood, and Jesus will do this, the author to the Hebrews says, through the eternal Spirit. Remember, Jesus said that if you believe the Father, you believe in me. If you believe me, you'll believe the Father, because he sent me. The same here. If you believe me, you're going to believe the Spirit. If you believe the Spirit, you're going to believe me. The Father, Son, and Spirit work together because they have one purpose of salvation. This is a bucket of ice-cold water on the faces of the religious people who are enraged by pride. The pride of self-righteousness, of being a know-it-all, comes before the fall. And Jesus is saying, watch out. Woe to those who call evil good. Woe to those who call the good son of Satan. Woe to those who think too lightly of the Christ. This is, then, a warning. You might be wrestling with whether you've committed this particular sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And if you're worried, then be encouraged. That might sound a bit odd, that you would find encouragement regarding whether or not you're worried if you've committed a sin like this. This is a warning. It is not a condemnation. It is a proclamation of future condemnation for those who view Christ this way. So be encouraged if you're worried, because that means that your conscience is not seared. That means that there is conviction of sin, that there is a desire not to view Jesus in this unholy, unclean way. No one can say in the Holy Spirit, Jesus is accursed. That's a great encouragement for us who view Jesus rightly. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us, we do not condemn the Christ. We praise him for taking on the condemnation due our sin. Is that where you rest? That you rest that there is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ because the Spirit is indwelling you? Then rest assured, be encouraged that Christ is yours and that you belong to him, that you are of his family. Now, if viewing the Christ as evil comes with an eternal guilt, what is the answer? What is the remedy? It is to know that Christ is not motivated by evil, but by good for others. That's what the charge was, that Jesus is motivated by evil. He's motivated by the powers of darkness. It's quite the reverse for what really was motivating Jesus, for God loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son, right? The triune God was motivated by good for humanity. Christ's true family consists of those who confess that Jesus has a clean spirit, namely the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is essential to the life and ministry of Christ over this strong one. Verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. So who is this strong one? In Jesus' parable, it is Satan who has held captive sons of Adam. It is Satan who has sired sons of evil from Cain to the present day. Satan, who is the murderer from the beginning, who is the father of lies. That's this strong one in this mini parable. But as we keep reading, who comes out on top in this battle? Well, Mark returns us to the book of Isaiah. You might recall in Mark 3, 7 through 12, Mark brought us to a first part of Isaiah 49 when he was saying that people from all over were coming, crowds from all over were coming to Jesus as an indicator of various nations coming to the Son. Well, now in the last part of Mark 3, he is picking up the last part of Isaiah 49, verses 24 through 26. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Have you ever watched a strong men's competition? These big men, these muscular men who take these boulders and they carry them from one end to the other, and they're, you know, dragging semis. This is crazy. I had difficulty moving a shed yesterday with three or four others. I quickly realized my weakness. Well, we know if we watch these competitions that the biggest, most muscular does not always win. And this happens regularly so much that we love cheering for the apparent underdog. Well, in to be a little cheesy here, but to carry the analogy, in the strong spirits competition of epic and eternal proportions, Satan seems to have the upper hand. Satan seems to have the mightier muscles because he has held in his sway sinful humanity for ages. And so we say, yeah, he's a strong one. But do not underestimate the Son. Do not let his meek and mild manner fool you. He is no underdog. The Son has Satan in his sight. Verse 26, but is coming to an end. Speaking of Satan, Satan's thraldom is soon to end. Satan's termination is locked on as the Son has him in his sights. So there's no devilish zigging or zagging that's going to draw the Son off target. The Son has locked on Satan, and Satan is toast. Toast, yes. Toast. He is a goner. As the mighty one of Jacob, the strong one is shown not to be Satan, but the Son. Verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. So the Son first enters Satan's domain, his dynasty of sinful rule. Now, of course, the serpent tried to stop this entrance. You read of this in Revelation 12. The serpent was waiting for Mary to give birth to the Son. He's just about to devour the Son, but his efforts were thwarted. And so Jesus came into the world. And the Son, having come into the world, then binds Satan's power through the liberating message of the gospel. You know, SWAT doesn't just come in a home of hostiles casually. Say, hey guys, I'm just coming in here, and don't worry, just what's going on in here, okay? They come in very methodically, very strategically. They sweep the house room to room and subdue all the threats. Benjamin Glad says, Satan has held the people in spiritual exile for long enough, so now Jesus comes and binds the strong man, releasing his prisoners. The power of binding, the power of enslaving, was attributed to Satan. We have at least a couple other accounts in the Gospels. In Luke 13, 16, Satan had bound a woman for 18 years. And then Jesus, on one Sabbath day, loosed this woman. In Mark 5, we'll see this in a few weeks. No one was able to bind the demoniac of the Gadarenes. No one could bind him. The Son came to set the record straight. He whose name is Truth lets it be known that he will simultaneously bind the enemy and liberate the captives. The Son, having entered and bound Satan, then finally plunders Satan's house, Satan's kingdom of darkness. A house divided cannot stand, but neither can two opposing houses, two conflicting kingdoms stand. Mordor and Gondor cannot both stand. One must fall. Harry Potter, Voldemort cannot coexist. One must die. I will not spoil the end in each of those movies. Jesus warned Satan. Jesus told everyone who had ears to hear as he came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. As God's kingdom moves from town to town, the Son plunders, the Son thoroughly dispossesses the dynasty of the devil. That's what he's doing as he's preaching beyond, as he goes from one place to the next. Every last cherished possession in Satan's kingdom in his house is taken away. Every last vessel of evil, every last instrument of unrighteousness, every demonic minion is conquered. Every last lofty thought that is raised up against the knowledge of Christ is torn down. So all those coexist stickers on the satanic vehicles, they are removed. One kingdom remains, and it is not Satan's kingdom, it is the Son's kingdom. Satan is not on the throne. He is not reigning. He is not God over this world. It is the Son. And for Jesus and his disciples, this was in the works. And with the cross and the resurrection, we have entered a very significant phase in this ministry of the Son. And so the Son is now subduing all his and our enemies. And one day, he will deliver this kingdom over which he is king and head. He will deliver this to the Father. God will be all in all. Amen. This Christ has a family, formerly of the devil. That's what Jesus tells Jewish people in John 8, who were in league with the devil. He said, you are the children of the devil. And you do the works of the devil, because you don't believe in me, that God sent me. This family that Jesus has saved, he has taken us from that kingdom of darkness and brought us into his glorious kingdom. And so we are now part of a new family. This family consists of all those who would do the will of God. That's what Jesus says. If you want to know if you're his family, it's that you do the will of God, that you acknowledge Jesus to be who he is, and then you seek to follow Jesus with your life. So whose are you? To whom do you belong? Where is your family? Take some encouragement that if there's hope for Jesus' brothers, there's hope for us. Remember in John 7, 5, not even his brothers believed in him. Yeah, that was then, but it didn't stay that way. Praise be to the Son. Jesus went to his family and saved them. They eventually acknowledged Jesus to be the Son of God, such that we even see his brother James being a leader in the Jerusalem church. James wrote the letter of James. That's Jesus' half-brother. Jude as well. That's Jesus' half-brother. That's Jesus' family that have been graced by their elder brother. And so they didn't commit the unpardonable sin. God was gracious to them. He can be gracious to you as well, if you acknowledge the Son to be not of Satan, but of the Father. Who is your family? The blood of Christ is thicker than the blood of biology. At least it ought to be. Do you incline to biology? Do you tend to biology, or do you incline to your blood-bought brother and sister in Christ? Sometimes we have to choose, sadly. Even in our own families, there's a house divided, and we have to choose where we're going to incline. Remember, Scripture will often say, do good to everyone, especially to the household of God. There is priority for the people of God as your brothers and sisters. Jesus says, come, follow me. The Father sent me. I have the Spirit. The family of Jesus believed Jesus to be the strong man. They believed Jesus to be the plunderer, the binder, the Holy Spirited Messiah. But do you see how we may even functionally blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Not to say that we've committed the unpardonable sin, but too often we speak against the Spirit's power, presence, role in our lives. We think Christ is crazy by consigning some of our relationships to the dustbin of hopelessness. Well, that person sinned too much against me, or there's too much history between us. Christ must be crazy to think that this relationship could be restored. That's blasphemy against the Spirit's power. We speak against the Spirit when we lose sight of His indwelling presence to mortify our sins. When we think that there's no hope for growth in godliness. Well, the Spirit must be off His rocker to think that He could, who indwells us, can actually help us grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I've been battling this sin for too long. I guess I'll be struggling forever. I guess there will be never any kind of growth in godliness. That, too, is a denial of the work of the Spirit. It's not to say that you'll ever be perfect in every aspect or any aspect of your sanctification this side of heaven. But certainly there's growth in godliness to be had when we avail ourselves of the Son's ministry, of the Spirit's ministry. We practically strip the Son of His holy spiritual anointing when we think that there's no redeeming purpose to our present trials. Clearly, God must be crazy to think that this is a good thing, that this present trial that I'm undergoing can be used for my good. That's the attitude that we have. When we challenge God, we question, why are we going through this? The Lord is good. The Lord has His good purposes for us. The Lord's glory will be made manifest. And so if you do fall into this kind of blasphemy, which we all do from time to time, then the proper remedy, of course, is to confess your sins to the Son. And you will find that Jesus paid for that as well. Beloved, we have every reason to hope in the presence and power of the Son. By the Holy Spirit, He has entered the domain of darkness. He has bound the prince of demons. He has plundered his dynasty, leaving nothing for this poor little prince to eat, because Christ is King. Far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. To your testimonies, transform our hearts, O Lord, that we hasten and not delay to keep your commandments. In Christ we pray. Amen.